Good morning. We're continuing our series in the book of Luke, so we'll be in Luke the 6th chapter. If you're using a Bible in the pew, I believe it's on page 592. Just a little review and background. We're at the part of the book of Luke where Jesus is, his public ministry is in full swing, and he begins to show his power over the physical and the spiritual worlds, and in his doings, what he does as he's going through the land of Galilee. And in chapter 4, we see that beginning to take place. And then chapter 5 and in the beginning of chapter 6, we see the mighty call of God and the mighty call of the gospel. And we see it in the stories of the paralytic man and the tax collector, Levi, as we know better as Matthew. And the power of Jesus to heal both spiritually and physically. That Jesus has the power to heal us with our physical needs, but also, probably more importantly, our spiritual needs. He is in control. He's the sovereign. He's God in the flesh on earth. And he has the ability to forgive sins and transform lives radically. We got a tax collector becoming an apostle. That's amazing. And then these people that are encountering Christ get their not only forgiven and justified, but their lives seem to be transformed as they're in the presence of God. And we see that. That might be our testimony here. Where God has taken me from this point to another point, a higher level, a higher ground. And we see that in the church and with the saints, that we see lives being changed. That's the power of the gospel. Amazing power in Christ and Christ alone. But we also see faith, the faith of man being displayed in these accounts. Relentless and drawn to Christ as it should, as the only Savior, the only Sovereign, the only help that is available to them. But we also see rebellion on display. See, as these wonderful acts of the gospel, acts of redemption, these wonderful things that Jesus is doing and transforming the lives of the people he's encountering, there is this group that seems to be in complete opposition. They don't like what Jesus is doing. They can't rejoice over transformed lives or people who are sin sick being healed and forgiven and brought into the grace of God. They don't like that. That's what rebellion looks like. They can't rejoice over good things, right? They're big grumps. They want to point out the negative in every situation. And then most recently, last week, we looked at chapter 6, verses 12 and 19, at the appointing of the 12 apostles as Jesus goes up to a mountain, brings his disciples up, and he chooses out of his disciples the 12 that he is going to use as in the office of apostleship. And it's an important calling. As we said, it's a calling that is one that has great glory attached to it. As we saw in that beautiful picture in Revelation of the wall of the city and its foundations being what? It had names on them, the names of the apostles. That their work, as Christ worked through them, as the forefathers of the faith, as the foundations of the church, that their glory will be shared. They're going to share in Christ's glory when he comes back and into his eternal kingdom because of what they've risked and what they've allowed Christ to do in their lives. It's also an important calling, one that requires quite a bit. These apostles went on, all of them except one, to be martyred, putting their lives at risk, putting their families on hold, all those type of things. It was quite a tall order, right? But as we finished off, we saw as Jesus came back, the strength was not in the apostles, but it was in Jesus Christ. As power went out from him, the people didn't go to the apostles. They went to Jesus Christ to touch him because power would come out of him to heal and to transform. So that's where we're at this particular point. It's kind of a new section in the book of Luke's gospel because we have a new kind of scene here. Where as we'll get to, is this sermon, this discourse, this lengthy teaching that we get from his writing and what Jesus taught about to his disciples. The sermon is called the Sermon on the Plain, There's a mixed group there. It's told us we dealt with last week. There's a bunch of people from everywhere, from Tyre down to Jerusalem, right? To the Gentile lands, to the very heart and capital of the political and spiritual world of the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. And Jesus comes down from the mount after appointing his 12 apostles, and he stay, as the scripture says, that he's on a level plane. Now, this is a little bit of academic kind of stuff, but there's kind of not a dispute, but many commentators have different views of this. If this is the same sermon as we would more popularly know it as the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. It could be the same, because there's same subjects, and there seems to be kind of the same attitude and the same things that Jesus is talking. This could possibly just be a different witness to that particular event. And the level place may not mean like a plain, but maybe just a plateau of a mountain. But I'm under the conviction and our understanding that this is a different event. It happened at a different time. This happened, the Sermon on the Mount happened before the conversion of Levi. It happened before the apostles were appointed. And here in Luke's, it happens afterwards. Jesus' actions in Matthew, we see that he goes up to teach. But here in Luke, he's coming down to teach, condescending down to the people to minister them through his teaching. And finally, Jesus, his teaching is a little different than Matthew, and we'll see that. It's a different type of thing that he's talking about here. Some things have been excluded that is similar to Matthew's account, but there's going to be things that are going to be completely different. So let's go ahead. The outline is it's divided into four blessings and four woes. In chapter 6, verse 20 through 23, we see the four blessings. And then verses 24 through 26 are the four woes. So let's go ahead and read God's holy and inerrant word, starting in verse 20. Then he, speaking of Jesus, lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. This is an important scripture for us today. It is saturated with the gospel. It's saturated with warning to mankind of temporal things, directing our attention to things that matter, things that are eternal, that last, calling us to be a forward-thinking group as Christians, as the church. So let's look at the four blessings as is in verses 20 through 23. First, we see in verse 20 is the idea of something being blessed. Right? You often hear that word. It sounds fancy when we make it a two-syllable thing, right? Then a blessed, but blessed. It's just when it's an adjective or describing, we say it in a two-syllable fashion. But what does it mean to be blessed? That's important for us to know, because our Savior Jesus is teaching them, and in extension, teaching us about what it means to be blessed. Blessed is what? What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be happy. It means to be fortunate. To be the object of jealousy. You've got it so good. In the Christian context, it means when God extends his benefits, his advantages to you, to man, to a human being. Blessed and fortunate because you're in a position to receive God's goodness and his provisions. So when we see that, when a Christian sees that, we call that blessed. God's grace is upon you. And this sets up a kind of what is termed as beatitudes, right? These things beatitudes, and it has a certain structure to it. There's usually a pronouncement of something in the present tense, something that is happening now, and then the other part is that there is a promise in the future. That something is going on now that will reflect and be attached to, be tethered to something that will happen in the future. That's important for us to understand because we're ignorant. We need God's word to illuminate us and to illumine the things that are happening in our world, in our existence. Because as we see and as we have already read, it's not how we think. The truth is not how we normally would think. We would think the means of blessedness would be in a different place than what Jesus is describing right here. So there's a couple components to beatitudes. There's a pronouncement that is in the present tense, and then there's a promise that deals with the future. In traditional Greek usage, makarios, it means it referred to often in the pagan religions as the happy, untroubled state of the gods. They were blessed. It was a religious term. But in the Bible, it has two functions. See, they're both in a covenantal framework. We believe in covenant theology, and for us, we believe that there are two basic covenants between God and man, and a few that are under those two umbrellas. One is the covenant of works. This focuses on the ethical behavior that should be imitated because of the promise that is attached to it. If you act like this, this will happen. Right? If you behave yourself, this will happen as a reward, right? Well, that's troubling for humans. Because the blessings seem just to be a bit out of reach. Even on our best day, brethren, on our best day, we're lawbreakers. That's why much is needed. That's why Christ is needed. This is the beauty of the gospel. Nobody fulfills the covenant of works. Adam couldn't do it. The patriarchs couldn't do it. Israel couldn't do it. But you know who did it? In his relentless pursuit of you? Jesus Christ. He fulfills this covenant of works. But there's also, thank God, there's a covenant of grace, which describes the blessed life of a person in the community of God. That you're blessed because of your positioning. In fact, the covenant of grace is just a one-sided covenant with man. God is made a promise, a contract, a covenant to his people. And he'll keep it every single time because he's the ultimate promise keeper. That's how great our God is and why we come here to rejoice his name, to sing out and enjoy him forever. Right, my boys? To glorify and enjoy him forever. So let's deal with the first beatitude. It's the first pronouncement that blessed are you poor. Well, here we go. Here's the top-turvy world of Scripture here. How is that even possible? Because that goes against all thinking, right? Normal thinking. Poor? How is a poor person blessed? How is he blessed? We understand, maybe not from experience, but maybe from experience, what poor means. It means to be in poverty, to be in need, to be lacking something. That the idea has the Greek has the idea of begging, a position of begging or bowing or cowering to something because of a lowly state. The idea is that you're destitute. And this could be physically, and I think that's what is being dealt with here. But it can mean spiritually destitute as well. Humbled because of shame, because of guilt. In fact, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount adds this little clause that poor in the spirit, those who have been humbled. And we know that's a gateway to learning about God. That's a gateway to redemption. The fact we come to God in a humble heart, with a humble heart, with a contrite heart. But I think we have a pretty good understanding of the life of the poor. Maybe we don't understand completely because we've never been there, but it's a tough thing. Us as Christians, that shouldn't sit well with us. When we see people in need, when there's injustice, when there's inequality, when these things are happening around us, that shouldn't feel good to us. Because we love mankind, hopefully, with God's love, right? That we love mankind from the womb to the grave. And we strive and work and pray that there is dignity for mankind, that we treat everybody with dignity. And it should not feel good that somebody is in need, that somebody is in poverty, both physically and spiritual. And here, Jesus is speaking in the third person plural. So in other words, this is hitting home to the people that are hearing this. Because he's saying, blessed are you poor in the audience. Jesus knows their need. He knows that they are lacking. They know that they're struggling, whatever the circumstances are. There seems to be a guarantee of poverty since the very beginnings. In Genesis, the third chapter, when God curses the earth and there's going to be problems with yielding fruit and yielding these things, there seems to be almost a guarantee that we'll always have poverty. There always will be a season or maybe a life of need. That's why God, through many of his things that he sets forth, a provision for those who are being found in poverty or being poor. So he says that blessed are you poor. This is the beauty of the gospel right here, folks. All right? It's going to just be bam, bam. It's going to hit us pretty hard. Blessed are you poor, for yours. Here's the promise. That's something that is belonging to them, something that is in their possession. For yours is the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God is where all of history is headed. It's the age to come where we see perfectly the sovereign rule of God. No sin to be dealt with. It's gone and removed, far from us. And there's this aspect of the kingdom of God of it being here now and still yet to come. Because we have some kingdom appetizers in our lives now until Christ comes back. That's what the church is about. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. That's what our communion as people from all stages of life, of social stratas and everything, come into the church, the local church. We're so on point with our mission and our love and are being affected by the grace of God that we could see through all of that. And we treat people, this is a place to be found, equality and love and justice. This should be the one place on the planet Earth where that is just radiant from us. That we don't see things the same way as the world sees it. We've been affected by the grace of God because we see people for who they are. Fellow descendants of Adam, sinners like me, just like me, heard the gospel like me, responded to the gospel like me, got baptized like me, put in this church like me to minister to me. So, man, there's a lot in common. We see things beyond what the world sees. So he tells them, listen, this is an encouraging word. Okay, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Right then, Jesus is present. So the kingdom and the power of the kingdom is with them, very obviously. But like I said, in the church experience, in the church fellowship and what we do in our worship service, we get tastes of that kingdom to come. And now, don't be mistaken. Poverty is not the means to gaining the kingdom of God. It's not that kind of beatitude. Do this and you'll get that. It's an encouragement. It's clothed in the covenant of grace. Listen, you who are poor, be encouraged because you, even if you're poor and you're struggling, yours is the kingdom of God. You have possession of it. There's some belonging of it to you. That's an encouragement. That is an encouragement. And then we get the second pronouncement in verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now. Again, we get the idea of blessed. And it says to those who are having hunger. This is an obvious companion of the previous thought of poverty. They go hand in hand. Right? When you're dealing with poverty, you don't get to eat three meals a day. You might have to eat a couple meals a week. Right? That's just part of the situation. Right? They go hand in hand. The most fundamental basic need. That should trouble us too when we see people in need like that. They're not even getting food at all to nourish their bodies and to take care of themselves in that way, right? They can't have food. Food is fuel for the body, and they don't have it. And this could be spiritually as well. Matthew's account talks about those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You better believe there's a famine in those days of true righteousness. Sound expository preaching of God's word, the heralding of the gospel, couldn't be found. How about with the hypocritical religious leaders of the day? No godly example of virtue, holiness, and Christian charity. You're poor and hungry? Can you please get out of my way? Because I need to go to my big position in life. Right? These are the religious leaders of the day. They had no concern for those who were downtrodden or those who were in need. Had no need for them. They had too much religious, theological mumbo-jumbo to discuss. And they needed to impress the congregation. Don't look at this poor person in the front row. Look at me, because I want to be the object of your awe and be impressed with me. Right? That was what they're dealing with. So you better believe there was a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirsting for true righteousness, for something real. The world is not impressed with our Christless religion. They're not impressed with your facade of a religious person. They're impressed with Christ. They're impressed with His righteousness. So He tells us, "Blessed are you who hunger." Here comes the promise: you who hunger now. This is real to them again. This is happening now. He's kind of setting up again that age and the age to come. Now you have hunger, but what? For you shall be filled. The idea of being filled and satisfied. Man, just being satisfied. You're going to be filled. Sometimes the word's used for shepherds who go and feed the livestock. You might say it this way: hey, have you satisfied the cows or the sheep? Have you done that? It's kind of really shows Jesus is the perfect shepherd. He feeds us. He satisfies us. There's filling with Jesus Christ, right? He takes care of us. So even though now you have hunger, you shall be filled. Or actually now, even in this life, because through Christian ministry and care, you will be taken care of. Again, this is what we need to be thinking about. And we don't just throw money at things. This is, yeah, get your money together, right? But let's take time habitually, be inconvenienced to minister to that brother and sister who's in need, who's hungry, who's in poverty, right? You get to understand more about their condition. You're in a better position to minister to them than just kind of, okay, the plate is coming around on Sunday. Let me put my check so I can feel good that I'm doing something. No, it's a higher calling than that. Matthew, the 25th chapter, Jesus explains in his parable the sheep and the goats, right? The fact that when we feed and clothe the least of us, we're doing it to Christ. And that seems to be the distinguishing characteristic between the sheep and the goat. Ones who are called blessed and faithful servants, and those who are cursed and disobedient servants. It's how they ministered to the least that was among them in Christian charity and Christian care. We ought to be taking care of physical needs and spiritual needs. So that means anybody who comes up here, realize you're spiritually feeding people, hopefully, with the word of God. So we're gonna not use a whole lot of ourselves in our sermons and our devotions and things like that, but we want to exalt Christ, because Christ is the one that satisfies, right? We are to come up here and use the Bible, read distinctly from the Bible, explain the Bible. We want biblical literacy in the church. I want you to understand what the Bible says. Right? You don't need to have somebody throughout your whole life decoding the Bible for you. You need to be learning the Bible. And everybody who comes up should have that mindset of that you're feeding the flock. You're taking a little time up here to shepherd the flock in the way that you're feeding them spiritually. But for sure, what is on the table here is physical need. those who are poor and those who are hungry, they shall be filled. But of course, in the future, at the coming of Jesus, the consummation of his kingdom, how does the Bible explain the second coming of Christ? How does Scripture explain when Jesus comes back, what is he going to do with his saints? Is anybody familiar at all? It's going to be a banquet. In fact, they call it a wedding feast. This is something pushing us forward, getting us to think forward, be forward thinking to the coming of Christ. You hunger now, but when the kingdom comes, we're going to have a banquet. A banquet, a feast. You might have went to some pretty good weddings, but you won't go to any better wedding than the marriage supper that's spoken of in Revelation, the 19th chapter. Christ comes back, and with the saints, he eats with them. And he does that, again, the goodness of God, because he knows we need this to sustain, because we're still dealing with this world. He gives us the Lord's Supper, a table that we can push up a chair with God and sup with him as an appetizer, as a trailer, I guess you would say, of what we are going to do in its fullness and in reality. So then we get the third beatitude, the third pronouncement in the second part of verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now. We understand weeping is to lament, to grieve, to mourn over many things. Can life be hard? Can life push us in a way that we have these kind of emotions? And we know weeping is this expression of mourning, of sorrow, of all kinds of things. Life seems to hit us all over the place. In fact, the word has the idea of crying aloud, that there's an audible cry that we can't control it, and you're just crying. I can't keep it. I can't hide it from you. I'm such a sissy. I cry in movies and everything, and I try to, you know, kind of be cool about it. But this is not that type of crying. It's a crying that you can't help but yell out, to cry out loud audibly. And it's happening now, as he says. Those who weep now, there's much to cry about in this present time. There's death, there's sickness, there's disappointment, there's shame on our part. There is hurt that comes from the outside. There's certain moments in our lives that the curse seems to push even harder than the other times of our lives. That the curse of this world and the problems and the sin sickness of this experience seems to push a little harder at times, is it not? It pushes a little hard that we are only left with weeping and lamenting over these things and crying out loud. But the promise is, you shall laugh. You shall laugh. A different kind of sign. Not a sign or symbol of lament, but a sign and expression of joy and, once again, satisfaction. An occasion to smile. A joy that we believe that comes from God and God alone. And then in verse 22, we get the fourth pronouncement. Blessed are you. And here comes a whole list of things. When men hate you, when they detest you, denounce you, when they renounce you as a choice to be loved or esteemed less than other people. It also says when they exclude you, to separate you, to make a boundary mark about you, to ostracize you, to excommunicate you, to shun you, to keep you out of social settings and social interactions, to be made out as an outlaw. Think about the Levi banquet. When Levi was converted and he follows Jesus, he has a banquet. And what's the problem? The Pharisees don't like it. Because they make an outlaw out of Christ. How can you, they don't even go to Christ, they're cowards. They go to his disciples and say, how come your leader is eating with sinners? That's what he's talking about here. When they exclude you, right? When they make an outlaw out of you. In fact, they made the outlaw of those sinners. Why are you even dealing with them? And now they're making an outlaw of Jesus. And it also speaks of reviling, to reproach, to heap insults upon you. Usually these folks can't do it. They're cowardly too. They don't do it to your face. They do it behind your back, right? They like talking and throwing insults at you, but this could be very well in your face. It could be a violent kind of encounter, right? You've seen that kind of thing where people are heaping insults right in your face, spitting in your face. And they also cast out your name as evil. It has that idea again of making the outlaw of somebody. They paint you out, or they take your reputation and they want to make you as an immoral person, a wicked person, a malicious person, a person who's slothful, not working, not doing what you're supposed to do, right? Critics of who you are. And he says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they cast your name out as evil. And there's an important clause here, for the Son of Man's sake. There's a reason for the reason of the mistreatment is qualified here, isn't it? Maybe people just don't like you because you're a jerk, right? That you're not nice to people. You're violent to people. So maybe they don't like you for just reasons. That's not what Jesus is talking about. This is not a license to go out and mistreat people and be rude and to be that kind of person. It's saying, listen, you're going to take some hits because you're my disciple. They don't like me. They're not going to like you. And just realize you're blessed. In John the 15th chapter, Jesus speaks to his disciples on this very subject from verses 18 through 25. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So this is part of sharing in the glory of God. That we share in the persecution, the ridicule, the reviling, the reproach of Jesus Christ. We take that on. If we're doing the work that we've been called to do. In fact, jump it down a little bit. In verse 23, the last part, there seems to be a precedent. For in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. This is what they do. This is what man does. This is what, even if they're religious, even if they're part of the church, this is what man does. They don't like it when Christ is exalted. They're going to find fault in it. And it comes in many fashions. Stephen, in Acts, the 7th chapter, he's preaching one heck of a sermon. In verses 51, 52 at the very end says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, Jesus, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. They rewarded him for those choice words with stoning. Right after this, it affected them and they stoned Stephen to death. This is the reproach of Christ. You can't come to Christ and it be real and you not be affected. You either cower and become poor in the spirit, or you become high and mighty and become hateful towards God, towards Christ, and you're deceiving yourself. You think you're just mad at this person, but you're really mad and have murderous thoughts of this person is really a reflection of how you feel about God and the gospel. In verse 23, he gives instruction. Rejoice in that day. And leap for joy. What day? The day when they do this to you. I think it's Stephen. Stephen was unaffected. I'm a little bit of a coward. I see those people coming towards me with stones, I'm going to have some worries. I'm going to try to run. I'm going to try to, you know, conjure up Tasso back in high school about 50, 60 years ago, who had a little bit of wheels and could run fast. I'm going to leave that situation. But he doesn't do that. He takes it, the persecution, and he just was in a, had a beautiful moment that God wouldn't like see them as guilty because they don't know what they're doing. He had love even to the very last point of these people who has, were so murderous to him or hateful towards him. See, this is the replacement for what we would do naturally. We don't naturally leap for joy and jump up and skip around and bound when people are reviling us, renouncing us, exiling us, right? Shunning us, making mud out of our reputation. We don't usually respond with leaping for joy. But if it's for Christ's sake, we have much to have joy because of the promise that is spoken of in the second part of verse 23. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For indeed. There is a surety of what is being explained here. We can have confidence of what he's promising here. We have a reward. We have a reward, a wage, a recompense that is great. There's much in degree and quantity. There is much to this reward. And it's from heaven. From a different realm, a different dominion, not of this world, not of these kingdoms, not in, from our communities, but from God, from God's kingdom. A reward that is far more superior to any earthly experience or whatever they might throw at us. And that takes Christian discipleship and Christian learning and sanctifying to get to that point where you can leap for joy because you esteem your reward, again, driving us to be forward thinkers, to be joyful in the moments when people are cruel to you or when you're in poverty or you're in hunger. It's hard to trust God, right? It's hard to just do that, right? But that takes Christian discipleship. That takes Christian ministry and care. It needs the word of God. It needs the grace of God, the peace of God. It takes the Lord's Supper that does what for us? Points back to the cross and points forward to the second coming of Christ, right? We need that. So now he switches from the blessings, and it's going to be very parallel in this topsy-turvy kind of world that Jesus is explaining here. He moves on to the four woes or four cursings in verses 24 through 26. First is the idea of woe. It's an interjection that is uttered in grief, regret, misfortune, distress or pity for ourselves or for others. We have a psalm that says, alas. We don't say that anymore. But it's just this expression of, oh. You know, it's that kind of idea. God uses it in judgment. In Revelation 8, chapter verse 13, it says, woe, woe, woe. Anytime the Bible says something three times, that's purposeful. And that's as meaningful. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. At the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. When somebody, an angel or God himself, says woe, that means curse, curse, curse. Watch out, watch out, watch out. You are to be pitied, right? So this is something that is in the Bible. When we see God's men of God get confronted with the glory of God, when glory God shows them in a special way, the response is, woe is me. Cursed is me. So he's going to use this. In the first woe in verse 24, he says, but woe to you who are rich. We have just, it's the opposite of poverty, that the ones who are wealthy, the ones who are never in need of anything, right? For you have received, okay, here we go. So woe to you. Here's the cursing. Cursed are you who are rich, for you have already received your consolation. Notice he does give him the fact that with riches and wealth and stability like that, there is a certain enjoyment. There is a certain comfort that comes with that. Joy and gladness, encouragement, comfort. An exhortation that comes from monetary gain and monetary status. But woe to you because of what? The temporal nature of these earthly riches. Because you will be hungry. or you will be, you know, you'll, money doesn't last, right? Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." And we hear stories about when the stock market crashed the early part of the 20th century, and the stories of suicide, because in a flash everything was gone. So what happened there? Their comfort has been stripped away, because that's the nature of our wealth and our those kind of things. Moth and rust can get to it. People could steal it. It's a little unstable, right? It has that kind of function, or it has that kind of characteristic. Then in verse 25, we see the second woe. "Woe to you who are full," the opposite of being hungry, "that you're filled up and satisfied. Why are you cursed? For you shall hunger." Again, it's a temporal in its nature, being filled. John the 6th chapter, verse 35, Jesus says this, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst." See, you will never be found in need with Christ, right? But if you're hungry, I mean, if you're filled, you're going to be hungry again, right? Probably within a few hours. And if you've spoiled yourself, you'll be grumpy every 3 or 4 hours until you get food, right? It's just that's the way we are. And then we get the third woe in the second part of verse 25. "Woe to you who laugh now." Laughing, again, the sign of contentment. And it's happening now, but it's not lasting. "For you shall mourn and weep." You will have a point of lament. You'll feel the weight of guilt and the weight of shame at the coming of Christ. This is where it's described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's that kind of thing, right? And life itself also has a way of pushing itself into the wealthy as well. You know, when you're retired at 30 because you made a lot of money at Silicon Valley, but then couple months after you've retired in your 30s, you get the diagnosis of cancer, stage 4. What do you do then? What do you do then? Where's the joy? Where's the comfort in those things? Those things are fleeting. Then the fourth woe. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you. You have a good reputation. You are invited to all the things." They, you know, at your funeral, everybody's going to be there, right? They agree with every idiotic thing that you say. They're all yes men, right? Those are kind of, "Woe to you if that is happening, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Again, there's precedence. How their fathers treated the false prophets is how you're being treated. It's empty. Flattery is not a sign of truth and godly validation. Just because there's people, whether in the church or not, that seem to be loved by everybody, doesn't mean anything. It could, right? If it's in tune with Scripture and in tune with Christian love and discernment. But here it says, "Woe to you who, when men talk highly of you," notice highly of you, not of Christ. Right? The focus is on you, on the man. "Woe to you," because those things are pretty much worthless in the grand scheme of everything. So what's our concluding thoughts or applications from this? So we have 4 blessings, 4 beatitudes, and 4 cursings, these woes. Well, first we must realize the reality of the joys that we experience that comes from common grace. The Bible says it this way: God makes it rain on the just and the unjust, right? There seems to be something about this world that people enjoy, that God seems to bless the most evil people. And they exceed in their greed. He lets them have it. Go ahead and have it. But for his glory and for his purpose. But, you know, there is peace in the world. There is happiness and wealth. And there are full bellies in the world. But those things are temporal. They're actually vulnerable. All right? They're just vulnerable things. As we saw, there could be easily a reversal of fortune from its nature, because you're hunger again. You'll have things going on. Or from the judgment of God. God could just swipe it all away in one swoop. And we see God doing that in history, in the Scriptures. And there is the reality not only of the joys of this world, but there's the reality of the curse of this world. We live in a world that is has sickness, has poverty, has hunger. There is guilt. There is shame. But with God and His grace, there is also another kind of reversal of fortune through the gospel, through the redemptive works of Jesus Christ. See, there's a supremacy of the gospel over all things. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible and Scripture seems to indicate and push us towards, that we get content with the grace of God. So we have a victory over sin and death at our conversion. We have that. God continues to work with us in this sanctifying work, transforming us to be more Christ-like. He comforts us in the church and with the comforts and the ministries that happen inside the local church. It's care for one another. It's ministry for one another. If we're not doing that, we're not being the church. And then there is a victory that seems to really come off these scriptures, is the victory that awaits us at the second coming, our reward and our rest. See, what this is all leading to is really two basic ideas. One, don't trust in the temporal things of this world. But be encouraged, Christian, because even though the world throws you curveballs, right, it can give you trouble, be encouraged because your reward is great. And He's giving that in the fullness to come, but He's giving you a bit of that now and the not yet. You have that to look forward to. It's the reward. In fact, Jesus, a perfect example, it says this, I believe, in Hebrews, where seeing the reward ahead of Him, seeing that ahead of Him, He was willing to come and suffer on that cross for us. That He saw what His Father had for Him and stored for Him for this good work. So be encouraged by the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ Himself comes off His throne down to the earth to fulfill the covenant of works, to be perfect be perfect to His Father, morally perfect, ceremoniously perfect, in every way we could think of that is required from the law, God, through Jesus Christ, achieves all of it. Be encouraged that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the penalty of sin that you and me deserve. Be encouraged that Jesus rose from the dead. That these promises are true. We have a Savior that we look to who is risen from the dead, has victory over death. And be encouraged that Jesus is coming back one day to reward His saints. And that reward is great. And be encouraged that He gives you a sample of that now. And it's enough. His grace is sufficient. The Lord's Supper is sufficient. The Sunday morning corporate gathering is sufficient. Singing praises is sufficient. His Holy Spirit in which He gives us is sufficient. And they're just tastes of what we're going to see in fullness when He comes back. That's what's so mind-blowing. Your best moment in church is minuscule, a fraction of what you're going to enjoy when Christ comes back and we live in that eternal kingdom. So be encouraged, Christian. Be encouraged. You're on the winning side. Not because you've done anything, but because Jesus Christ won the game. He won the championship. We exalt Him. We praise Him. Our satisfaction is in Christ and Christ alone. Let's go and stand, and we'll end with the closing hymn. Thank you for your attention.